Amen. Well, you may be seated. And as you are, I want you to grab your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, specifically, chapter 5 is where we're going to be at. If you don't have a Bible, if you look for one in the seat back in front of you or around you, Deuteronomy 5 is going to be on page 150. If you are a guest with us tonight or you haven't been with us for a while, we are walking through the New City Catechism. We are walking through a series on foundations of doctrine. And so we're taking a series of questions at a time. And then after a couple of weeks of talking about the question, we're having a time of Q&A. And so some of what we talk about tonight might be confusing, or you might want to flesh it out a little bit more or want to go deeper than what we go tonight. And I would just want to recommend to you to jot it down and maybe write down a question you have for us. And then in a couple weeks' time, we'll gather together for Q&A between me and Pastor Marcus, and you can ask us those questions at that time. When we open in Deuteronomy, the whole book of Deuteronomy only spans a couple of days in the story of God's people. And what's taking place is Moses has summoned all of Israel together, and he's going to give them a series of speeches before they go in to take possession of the land that God had promised their fathers through his covenant with them. And Moses is really showing exceptional leadership here, you guys. He's at the end of his life. God has revealed to him that he will not be the one to go into the promised land, but that Joshua will actually lead the people there. And he is reminding the people of God who they are, that they are a covenant people, that they are those who have been rescued and saved by Yahweh out of Egypt. And when we pick up in Deuteronomy chapter 5, Moses has already been recounting the history of what God has done in the people of Israel. In chapters 1 through 3, he is recounting the stories of the previous generation of Israel and their rebellion, because the people had already been right at the entry of the promised land 40 years before this, and they sent in spies to go check out the land, and they come back, and they are afraid of what they see, that there are giants in the land, and there are cities with great walls and with big gates, and they are not obedient to the Lord their God, and they do not go in, and they do not take the land. And so God punishes them for their rebellion. And so he sends them into the wilderness for 40 years so that all that generation who refused to go and take the land would die out. That is the punishment that God has said is fit for disobedience. If you will not obey what I have called you to do, that will be death for you. And so there's 40 years of wilderness, and as soon as the last men of that generation die out, God begins to put the fear of the Israelites in the people of the land. He gives them victory over certain lands, over certain kings, so that there is a murmur among the nations of this people who worship Yahweh, and that's significant. In chapter 4, Moses is calling the nation to listen to the law that he's about to give to them, that they might live, that they would love, and that they would obey the Lord and all that he has said. Again, it's exceptional leadership because Moses has seen what happens when you disobey God. And he is calling out to them, don't let it happen again. Listen, obey, take in. The Lord is with you. He has given you the victory. And we pick up in Deuteronomy chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Read with me the word of the Lord. And Moses summoned all of Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord," all capitals, Yahweh, it's his name, "the Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time, to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain. He," speaking of God, "said, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Tonight, the question of the catechism asks of us, what does God require in the first, second, and third commandments? We have a lot of ground to cover. I'm going to speak fast, but I want us to be able to dive in to this tonight. So right off the bat, I want you to see there in verse 1 of chapter 5 that Moses, who is God's representative and mediator for the people, is calling this new generation to listen and to learn and to be careful to obey all that he is about to command them. And when he is recounting there in verses 2 through 6 how the law had previously been given to the nation of Israel. This is a re-giving of the law, a second time for a new generation. But notice that when Moses speaks about what took place at Mount Sinai, that he will make it personal to those that he is addressing in the moment. In verse 2, he said, God made a covenant with us. In verse 4, the Lord spoke with you face to face. In verse 5, he says, Moses says, I stood between the Lord and you. Now, this is a new generation in Israel. The ones that Moses is addressing here were mere children at Mount Sinai when Moses went up to the mountain to meet with God. And yet, he is giving them this reutterance of the covenant that is alive and well. He is making clear that the covenant that he made with God's people was not just with a previous generation. It's the same covenant that is now at work with them. And this really highlights several things for us about the nature of God. Number one, that God is the same. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There is no shadow of change in him. The way we talk about this in theology is that he is immutable. God does not change. He is the same. As well, what we see here is that he is faithful, and the promises that he makes through his covenant relationships never end. They are enduring. It's a sweeping picture that God's covenant people are not just in any one generation, but that the people who are called by God, who are branded by his promises, are perpetual and permanent. God does not revert or repeal or revoke his covenants with his people. This is not a new nation. God does not have a new plan. This is still his covenant with his people, the nation of Israel. In fact, they themselves are a result of the covenant promise. God's covenant to Abraham was that I will make you a father of a great nation that will have so many descendants that you will outnumber the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Moses is talking to a nation of people. And they are about to go in and receive the other half of that covenant promise, which was that they would have land in which they could dwell and serve God and know him and be known by him and represent him on the earth. In verse 6, we see that Moses reiterates what the Lord said to Israel out of the fire on Mount Sinai. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And this is so important, you guys, because it is the foundation of the Ten Commandments that he is going to give. Because the Ten Commandments are simply a summary of the 613 laws that are going to be given by God to his people. If you get the Ten Commandments right, you're going to get the other 613 right. 603 right. Right. So it's important that before we dive in, that we stop and reflect and remember that the law of God is not merely a list of do's and do nots, although that is included in there, but that the law of God is a rule of life for God's people. It'll be signposts for God's people to follow and to know who he is, that they might have a structure to their life as they're living out as God's covenant people in the land among the nations, that they would know how they are to reflect God. And as we've already said in previous discussions of our questions, God is demanding perfect, perpetual, personal obedience. It is not up for debate if they can follow these laws. It is required of them that they do and that they do it perfectly. And so tonight, our question from the Catechism is, what does God require of his people in the first, second, and third commandments. We're going to break down each one. We're going to begin with the first commandment. The first command requires that we know and trust God as the one true and living God. That we know and trust God as the one true and living God. Or to say it another way, that God requires our exclusive worship. The words that God speaks to Moses in the first commandment there are literally, "It shall not come to pass you have any gods before my face." That's what it says in Hebrew. So Yahweh requires that his people worship him and worship him alone. And that means two things for the people of God. Number one, it means that they are capable of worshiping gods other than Yahweh. But number two, it means that the people of God are never permitted to do so. They are not to worship other gods. One author says it this way. Most people skip over this commandment because they assume, well, there are no other gods, right? They're fake. They're figments of Israel's imagination. And that could be true. But pay close attention. It doesn't say that. In fact, the text seems to assume that there are other gods and we are not to worship them ever. Not only are we not to worship them, we are not to have them in God's presence, before his face, which last time I checked was everywhere, because God is omnipresent. And so God requires of his people that they are not able to worship other gods. So it's not just that you should worship Yahweh above all the other gods that are next to him or around him. It's that you are not to have any other gods before him, beside him, next to him, around him, at all for that matter. This will be given a really clear picture later on in the Bible in 1 Samuel chapter 5. God instructs the people as part of the law to construct an ark in which will house the law of God, in which the presence of God will manifest itself and how God will be with the people in the ark. And that ark gets stolen by a nation. And they take the ark and they put it into a false god's temple right next to an idol, Dagon, 1 Samuel chapter 5. And when they put the ark next to the idol, they come in the next day and the idol has fallen down. So they say, "Oh, well, we don't know how that happened," so they put it back up. And the next day they come in again, and this time not only has the idol fallen down, but its head and hands have been broken and shattered and cut off. Yahweh is incomparable. He does not sit on an equal plane with any other God. He is Yahweh. He is one and only. There is none like him. We've already been wrapping our mind around this as we've thought through the Trinity. Right, that God is one in three persons, that he is the one true and living God. We are not polytheist, we are monotheist, we worship one God. Why? Because he is the one true living God. And he requires of his people that they worship him and him alone. He is not even to be considered in the same category as the little g gods that the nations will worship. He is completely other. And the first command requires that we know and trust this God as the only true and living God. What about the second commandment? The second commandment builds on this idea of exclusive worship. Because it's not only that God requires us to worship him exclusively, but he requires that we worship him exclusively right or correct. That there is a wrong way to worship Yahweh, and there is a right way to worship. The Catechism states it this way. God requires in the second commandment that we avoid all idolatry and do not worship God improperly. Let's read again the second commandment, beginning in verse 8. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is heaven, that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. But he is showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commands." The people of God are not permitted to worship Yahweh however they want to or however they would like to view him. I want you to hold your place here in Deuteronomy 5. I want you to turn one page over, Deuteronomy chapter 4. We don't do a lot of flipping usually, but this is important and it will help us understand our text tonight. Deuteronomy 4 is still Moses giving a speech to the people of God. He is calling them to obey. He is calling them to listen and live, to love the Lord, love his law, obey it. I want you to read with me beginning in verse 9 of chapter 4. Moses says this, "Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children, how on that day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, 'Gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so.' And you came near, and you stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form. There was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules that you might do them in the land that you are going over to possess." Verse 15, "Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. Since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, out of the midst of the fire, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth, and beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allowed to all the peoples under the whole heaven." Moses reminds the people that when God revealed himself to them, he had no form. His pure glory was displayed on the mountain in the midst of fire and smoke and thunder and lightning and the sound of trumpets, and from this his voice spoke. It was by his voice that the Lord our God made himself known. In creation, he speaks and all things come to be. When he reveals himself to Moses, he speaks out of a burning bush, "Moses, Moses, I am who I am." And then on the mountain, he spoke and he gave the law to Moses that the people might know who he was. Remember that Yahweh is the invisible God. He is set apart from the gods of the nations. And Moses warns them very, very clearly that when you go into the land, and when you see people worshiping their gods, and when you see that they can touch them with their hands, and they can see them with their eyes, and they can build them and construct them, remember who your God is. Your God is not like them. Your God is distinctively different. He reveals himself through his word. They were not permitted to go into the promised land and see a fish and say, "Oh, well, this reminds me of Yahweh, so let's worship a fish." The people of God were not permitted to sit and say, I wonder what God looks like. Oh, you know, this rock kind of reminds me of Yahweh, so let's put it in an altar in our house, and we're going to worship God as we look at the rock and think about him. That was not permitted. They were to worship Yahweh alone, and there is a right way in which they are to worship, which he will lay out in these laws of how they were to approach God. This further draws this distinction not only between Yahweh and the gods of the nations, that they were distinctly different, but that there is a difference between God, our Creator, and every single thing else that exists under heaven that is created. There is a difference. God is in his own category. There is no one like him. There is absolutely no way in any sense that we can articulate who Yahweh is by anything that has been created. He is eternal and he has never been created. And to try and represent God by something that is created is to diminish his power and his glory. His majesty, his splendor cannot be contained by any created thing, and so he prohibits such worship. There is nothing that will convey who God is in this created world. And he prohibits it. Why? Well, he tells us. Because he is a jealous God. Right? This does not mean that he is a whiny boyfriend who wants your attention. Right? We all know that Oprah gets this one really wrong, right? She says, I can't worship a God that is jealous of me. Okay? God's not jealous of you, God is jealous for you. He wants your affection, he wants your attention, he wants your devotion. Why? Because he's worthy of it. And when you turn and you worship other things, it's an abomination to him. Why? Because it's when his exclusive worship is threatened, you know what he does? He tells us what he does. What's he going to do? He's going to visit the iniquity of the fathers on their children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. So evidently, in God's eyes, to worship him wrongly is to hate him. That's strong. But to those who worship him rightly, who obey his commands, he gives steadfast love to thousands of those who love him and keep his commands. Do you notice there in verse 8 that it says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image of any likeness. This command is not saying that to create things or that art is a sin or that we can't create things if you are a skillful person. Right? However, if you are one who creates things and then worships it, that is prohibited. And that is so like us as creatures because of our sin. We create something and we want to worship it. See, when God created something, he doesn't worship it. It worships him. Sin completely distorts it. And our idolatry is our own attempts to be creator when we are not creator. God is creator. But he says, you aren't to make for yourself a carved image or any likeness. You aren't to make for yourself an image of God because God himself will provide his own worthy image. And it'll be his very Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You aren't to try and attempt to figure out what God looks like because God will show us what he looks like. He will send his one and only eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity, our Lord Jesus Christ, who's conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin, who suffers under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, dead, and buried. He rose again on the third day, where he ascended into heaven, where he now sits at the right hand of the Father, where he will come again to judge the quick and the dead. Scripture says of him in Colossians 1 that he is the image of the invisible God, and that God was pleased to have his full glory dwell in him. Listen to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. See if you pick up on anything that sounds familiar. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The one who is able to be the invisible image of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but what did he do? He took the form of a servant. Could it be that he takes the form of a servant so that he himself can obey this commandment? Yahweh requires right worship, and there is nothing outside of the Lord Jesus Christ that is capable of displaying him fully. That is why we live the gospel-centered life, you guys, because the infinite power and the glory and the wonder and mercy of God has been put on display in the person and work of Jesus. Any gods of our own making will never do the job, and they will leave us empty. There are no gods that are God enough, says J.D. Greer. He says this: we must choose what God we will serve. An infinite God who will sometimes confuse us or even contradict us, or a small God of our own making that neither satisfies nor saves. Lastly tonight, we turn to that third commandment, which requires that we treat God's name with fear and reverence. The third commandment requires that we honor the name of Yahweh. Literally, you shall not lift up the name of God to emptiness or worthlessness or vanity. Hear me tonight. This is not simply a commandment about your language. Is that included in there? Absolutely. But I can stand before you tonight and honestly say, as a 28-year-old man, I cannot rightfully believe, I don't think that I've ever used God as a curse word, and yet I still stand guilty of this commandment. So I haven't used a word, and yet I have used the Lord's name in vain. I've been flippant with my worship. I've been quick to walk in with a million things on my mind and not pause and reflect on what I am doing in worship. I have been guilty myself of saying, yes, I will do things for the Lord, and not doing them. I've been guilty of standing up and saying, I am a man of God, and still reverting to sin. As are you. We use the Lord's name in vain, flippantly. And the Lord demands that we do not do that. It's not a command that simply requires that we don't use a certain combination of words. For one, God, G-O-D, is not his name. That's his title. It's who he is. And nobody's out there using Yahweh with cuss words. So they're not really using his name. God is requiring his people not only to be exclusive in who they worship and how they worship, but also in their posture of worship. We are to worship in fear and awe with great humility. Yes, there is a boldness that we have because of the righteousness of Christ. So we can come in as children of God because we wear that righteousness given to us by faith in Christ. But apart from that, we have absolutely no merit by which we can lift up our eyes to a holy, sinless, perfect God. And yet it pleased him to even in our sin, despite our meritlessness, to call us and rescue us and make us his own. Remember that for the people of Israel, it was by his name and for his name that they were rescued and redeemed out of Egypt. Especially this generation who has done nothing. Moses will tell them, when you get into the land and you see all the things that you have had no part in, you'll remember who I am. You'll remember my power because you haven't done anything to earn your way in. God redeemed them out of Egypt with his mighty powers and with signs and with wonders so that all the earth would hear of his power, and that when they would hear that Yahweh had his own people. And if this was Yahweh, if this was his power, if this is who he was, then his people, they were different. And they would look in and they would want to worship him, Yahweh. By faith, the Israelites were branded, stamped by his name, and it was at his name upon their lips and their lives that they would be marked as a chosen and as a holy people. God is saying, because of who I am, because of what I've done for you, you shall not take my name flippantly or irreverently. You are to revere his name, because there is no other name like his name. So what about us? I've only told you what God requires. I haven't really gotten into, how do we live these out as born-again believers this side of the cross in Christ? I think those are some great questions for us to get in at the Q&A. Is there a way in which, in Christ, we live these out? However, God requires exclusive, right, honorable worship, which your sin and my sin makes us incapable of doing perfectly. Which is why the law cannot save and it cannot make you righteous. We need God to act and to do something, because we don't worship him exclusively, we don't worship him rightly, and we do not honor his name. And so he will send his son, who will live in perfect obedience for us, who will fulfill the law and all of its demands. And he will take upon himself the wrath of God for your disobedience, for my disobedience, so that all of us who are called by God, who bear his name, will be set free to worship him in spirit and in truth. And we cannot do that apart from the work of Christ for us. And so Moses will say to the people, I lay before you today blessings and curses. If you listen to them, you'll live. If you ignore them, if you forget, if you start getting jealous of what the other nations get to do, you will not live. You will receive curse, and it will not go well for you. Hear the word of the Lord tonight to us. Worship him only. Worship him rightly. Honor the name and rejoice in our Savior who has made it possible. Let's pray. Father God, your law is good and perfect and right, and we are not. And as we sit under it, we feel the weight that is an anvil that sends us to the depths of the ocean. There is no way in which we can lift this up ourselves. And so praise be to you, Heavenly Father, that you have sent the one who not only lifts up the weight of the law, but sets us free to obey the law. That with his righteousness given to us by faith, that we can worship you exclusively and see the frivolousness of giving our affection, devotion, attention to any other. And Lord, that our worship can be made right and pleasing to you. That we can look upon the face of the Lord Jesus Christ and see you, see your glory, know you. So much so that we will dwell in that glory one day. Father, thank you that we have been set free to honor your name, to not build up our own name, not to use your name in a manipulative way, but to bear your name with truth and with love in a way that calls the lost to come and hear of our God. Father, I pray that you would give us depth of understanding. I pray that you would cause us to love you more fully and know you more deeply, that we might speak of you more truthfully. I pray that for myself. I pray it for them, those here. And Lord, I pray tonight for those who are trusting in their own righteousness, for those who have come in believing that they can uphold these laws themselves. Father, I pray that you show them their weakness, and that by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, you would save more of your people. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.